Good morning.
I love it when we have technical glitches and when the technology doesn't work, don't you? And I say that really tongue-in-cheek, but really meaning it, because it reminds us just how dependent we really are on God, doesn't it? It's like the storm that we experienced last week. Imagine if you were still without power. Imagine your life the way folks in New York City are experiencing it right now. How dependent are you? How dependent are we on the technology? And God can blow a storm through and poof, it all falls down. We ultimately are dependent upon Him, are we not? Even in our society and culture of technological wonders. And the new series that we're starting this morning also reminds us of our dependence on God, of His providential care for us. Please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ruth. If you're not sure where that is, go to the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You get to Samuel and the Kings and Chronicles, you've gone too far. Ruth is a little book, a small book, but often really, really good things come in small packages, don't they? Amen. There's a lot in here. There are a lot of themes, and I'm going to cut my introduction short a little bit this morning. I'm not going to go through all of the themes in Ruth. I'll highlight them as we come to it, but there's just a lot of stuff there. One of the major themes is God's providential care for His people. And God working not so much through miracles, but through the everyday life choices that people make. And there are some incredible choices that we're going to see over the course of the next 4 weeks that people are making. And they set the stage for the ultimate blessing that God is going to give. The book of Ruth is really, it's a story of story of hope and redemption. I have to look back here a little bit now because our rear projector burned out this week. One of the other reminders that we are dependent upon God. So it's a story of hope and rejection. Freudian slip there. Hope and redemption. One of the key concepts we're going to see is in a couple chapters, we're going to be introduced to a thing called the Kinsman Redeemer, which is a type of Christ. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus. And there's a lot of foreshadowing of the New Testament life, of our Christian life, in the book of Ruth. Today's big idea for the message is, or at least today's sermon title, is A Light in the Darkness. The family that we're going to follow are in a bad place. As a matter of fact, Naomi's family is about to become extinct. Reminds us a little bit of Abraham and Sarah. Remember, they were old and advanced in years, almost extinct, childless. They did not have an heir. Naomi's family, she's one of the main characters, is almost gone. But like Abraham, God is going to do some incredible things through that family. And there's hope. There's a light in the darkness. They're going through some dark times, and God is still working behind the scenes. We'll see that too. Work all things for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. The big idea today is that God is working behind the scenes even during our emptiest, darkest times. And I think that's a message that probably all of us can relate to, can't we? You know, we've all had dark times. We've all had deep times. We've all had times where it just seems like life is pounding on us. And there is no end in sight, and we can't see the light. But there is light. The author for the book of Ruth, who knows? Really, the text doesn't claim. Tradition says Samuel probably wasn't Samuel. We're not even really sure when it was written, though it looks like it was written about the time of either King David or shortly after David, maybe early in Solomon's reign. But we do know the setting for the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, and we'll see in the first verse, is set during the time of the judges. which is a 330-year period that begins with the death of Joshua and ends with the birth of Samuel. This is one of the darkest, darkest times in Israel's history. This is a time where, well, everyone was doing as they saw fit. Does that sound familiar? Like a nation you know? Like a culture maybe that we know? Everyone does as they see fit. It was a very dark time. It's a time of Israel's straying away from God, rebelling, turning to idols, pushing God to the back burner or out of their lives entirely. And God was trying to get their attention. They would fall away, and then God would bring another nation to oppress them. And then they would cry out to God, "Please save us, we have sinned." And he would raise up a judge, a local military leader, to save the nation from the oppressing nation. And he would do that, and there would be much rejoicing, and Israel would live holy for a couple of years, maybe the rest of the lifetime of that judge. And then when the coast was clear, they did it all over again. They would fall away and go into idolatry and push God away. And so he'd raise up another nation and then another judge. And the whole book of Judges is this downward spiral. And the oppressions got worse the further along in the book you got. Even the judges got worse the further along in the book you went. Remember Samson? He's one of the last or later judges. This guy may have been like the strongest man in the world, but read about Samson sometime. He shows not the slightest hint of any sort of moral aptitude at all. Hanging out with prostitutes, just living life his own way. This was a dark time. A time of rebellion. A time of straying. A time of falling away. Into this darkness, or in this darkness, is set the book of Ruth, which in and of itself is kind of a light in a dark place. Let's open in prayer this morning and then get right into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us and for this time that we have to be together. And Lord God, we just thank you that you are God and that you are on your throne. And you never cease to be God, and you never cease to be on your throne. And we thank you for the reminders that all the wonderful technological advances that we have made, Lord, still only operate by your will. Father God, and we are dependent upon you. And you never leave us alone, and you never abandon us. And Father, Lord, I just pray this morning that you would be working, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive truth from the first chapter in the book of Ruth. And Lord, Father, the things that I say would not matter so much as what you say in your word. Lord, may you conform us to the image of your Son and transform us this morning by the renewing of our minds through your word and through your Spirit. Father, Lord, we ask for your presence here among us. And we pray, Lord, that you would work and that we would leave here today changed. Lord, not the same people that we are right now. Father, Lord, would you do that? Lord, you are the transformer of lives. And this is your work. And we give this to you and ask for your presence. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The story of Ruth is a narrative. It's a short story. I believe it's historically accurate. But it's also set up like a play. And like a play, it has acts and scenes. And the first act, if you will, is going to be chapter 1. And it really sets the stage. And like any good drama, it's full of irony and tragedy. So Ruth chapter 1, that's the first point in your outline. The stage is set, irony and tragedy. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. We've talked about that period. There was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Let's just stop at the end of those two verses, because there's a lot there already. Days of the Judges sets our time frame. We're not exactly sure when in Judges. It's been speculated anywhere from Ehud to Samson, which is a period of 300 years, so it's kind of hard to tell at what point in the book of Judges Ruth was written into or set into. But we do have our first sense of irony. There was famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem. Now, Charlie mentioned it earlier. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. A Hebrew reader would pick up on this right away. There was a famine in the house of bread. That's a little ironic, isn't it? A lot ironic. There's famine in the house of bread. There's not enough food to feed his family. So this man leaves for Moab, which, if you were an Israelite of this time period, you might go some places if you were going to leave Bethlehem or leave Judah or even leave Israel. But Moab wasn't one of those places you ought to be going. Moab was one of their enemies. Moab was one of the oppressing nations in the book of Judges, one of the primary oppressors of Israel. Remember, you guys remember a guy named Balaam? Had a talking donkey? Balaam was hired to curse Israel by a king named Balak. Now, Balak, son of Zippor, which means nothing. I just like to say son of Zippor. Balak, son of Zippor, was the king of Moab. And remember, on Balaam's advice, on his counsel, Moab and Midian got together to entice Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality on the plains of Moab. Moab wasn't the place that he should have been going. But hunger, I guess, does that to a person, doesn't it? Not only was Moab not a place he should be going, and this is a major theme in Ruth about God's grace and about him allowing others in, not just the Jews. Not only was Moab not a place that Elimelech should have gone, but he shouldn't have been associating with these people at all. Deuteronomy 23:3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. God wasn't pleased with Moab. This was not a place that Elimelech should have been taking his family. But he left Bethlehem, and they were Ephrathites, and the fact that it's Bethlehem Ephrathah, that distinguishes it from the other Bethlehem, which was in the land of Zebulun. This is the Bethlehem that's in Judah. The fact that they were called Ephrathites might even mean, and there's some speculation, that they were an important family in Judah and in Bethlehem. Maybe one of the founding families, maybe a member of the aristocracy, which increases the irony that they left Bethlehem in Judah and went to Moab, and they stayed there. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. More tragedy and irony. Elimelech dies. It's sudden. It's tragic. It's ironic. Well, what's ironic about it, Carl? Well, Elimelech's name, you know, Hebrew names all have meanings. Elimelech's name means God is king. So God is king died suddenly, tragically, ironically, or maybe not so ironically. Because there's some hope. There's some hope yet, because Naomi was left with her two sons, who, verse 4, they took for themselves, and I keep Deuteronomy 23:3 in mind, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And the name of one was Orpah. I'm going to call her Oprah before the morning's over, by the way. I'm just going to confess that and get it out in the open. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Now, Orpah married Chilion. Ruth married Mahlon. We'll get confirmation of that down in chapter 4. They lived there 10 years. And we can start to feel Naomi's pain a little bit already, can't we? 10 years. There's no mention of grandchildren, is there? Is it odd, even by today's standard, that two people would be married for 10 years without a child? Somewhat odd. Two of them. Then the unthinkable happened. Verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman, Naomi is the topic here, was bereft of her two children and her husband. More tragedy. The sons died too, like their dad. We aren't told why or what happened, but we're feeling Naomi's pain. The audience, the readers, are feeling where she is in a land not her own, alone, without her husband, without her two sons, without any mention of grandchildren at all. The stage is being set. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab. Do you think the author wants us to know they're in Moab, by the way? For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. This is the first instance we see God doing something directly in the book of Ruth. God had lifted the famine. He had visited his people in Jerusalem. And now there was food. The house of bread at least now had enough bread to fill its people and actually invite Naomi to return. So verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So apparently at some point along the way, I don't know how far out of Moab or how close to Judah they were, but Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law and she says, look, you guys need to go back. You guys need to leave. Back to your mother's home, which is an unusual expression. Typically, it would be back to your father's house. But your mother's house seemed to have some connotation of this is where marriages were arranged. So the idea is go back to your mother's house so that you can remarry, so that there can be hope for you. And then she says, and she uses Yahweh's name there, Yahweh, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me by remaining with me. Now this is a huge theme in Ruth, the idea of dealing kindly, which is the Hebrew word hesed, which really can't be translated by any one individual English word. It's kind of it's a love, but it's a loyal love. It's a devotional love. It's often used of God in terms of his covenantal love for his people. This is a superlative type of kindness, a superlative type of love that we're going to see, a theme that's going to come back again and again in the book of Ruth. It's an amazing word that's not often used, and it's an important word here. And embedded in this idea of loyal love, you've been loyal to me, may my God be loyal to you. Embedded in this is the idea that upon demonstrating this sort of love, there should be some sort of a reward. Now, as an audience, we can start seeing that, okay, we can start maybe expecting there's some sort of a reward coming for someone in this letter. And indeed, when we get through chapter 4, we'll find that is absolutely the truth. There are rewards for a number of people. And that's applicable for us too, isn't it? The whole concept of sacrificial, loyal love, the whole idea of devotional love, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, as an expression of that love for God. We get that. And we also live in a world where we're living for rewards, aren't we? Spiritually, we're living for rewards, right? We're living to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We're living for rewards. Paul talked about them a lot, that we're going to get some crowns that we're ultimately going to throw back at Christ's feet. There's a reward held out for us for this sort of behavior, this sort of love, this sort of hesed love. So as New Testament believers, we want to be paying close attention to what's happening in the book of Ruth. Naomi goes on to invoke God's blessing upon them. And then at the end of chapter, right in verse 9 and into verse 10, then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice. They wailed. They lifted up their voices, and they wept, and they cried. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." So the two daughters don't want to go. Now, if we've read this before, we know that Naomi's going to kind of chastise them again and ask them to go. But let me ask you this. What is she doing? What's the bit with Naomi sending her daughters-in-law back to Moab? What do you think? I think part of it is there's a genuine care and concern for her daughters-in-law. I think that's legitimate, and I think that we need to take that into account. But I also think there's something else. You know, as human beings, we are incredibly complex creatures, yes? Anybody here simple? Okay. No hands? Okay, we're incredibly complex creatures, and we often have more than one motivation. Anyone ever been bitter about something? Yeah, and when you're bitter, what's that like? Thanks, Joe. You don't want to be with anybody. In fact, you want to be alone, especially if you're bitter about being alone. You just want to be alone because you want to wallow in your bitterness and in your misery a little bit. You want to be able to say, "Woe is me. I am woe. We are the same." And I think Naomi is wallowing in her bitterness here a little bit. And if you're challenging me on that, I can prove it at least a little bit as we go through. I think she's bitter. Bitterness, by the way, always leads to separation. Bitterness always leads to separation. When we get bitter, that's going to lead to some sort of relational separation. And you may be saying, "Okay, Carl, now prove her bitterness." Glad you said that, because here we go. Naomi said, verse 11, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they might be your husbands?" Do you get a little woe is me here? "Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope that she could bear a child, if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Now we're getting a good sense of Naomi's aloneness now. We're recognizing she's beyond childbearing age. So she's not going to be having any more children. She knows that. Even if she were to remarry, she's probably not going to have any children. And certainly these two ladies aren't going to wait for those sons to grow up to be their husbands. And she says, "No, for it is..." The NASB says, "For it is harder for me than for you." But the root of that Hebrew word for harder is actually the word bitter. And some of your translations actually say it is more bitter for me than for you. It is more bitter for me than for you. And doesn't bitterness do that to us? Don't we become kind of like all about me? Self-pity. Nobody's got it harder than me. I mean, think about it a minute. Orpah and Ruth had lost husbands and are childless too. You know, they're in a bad spot also. But with Naomi, oh, I'm in a worse spot than you are. And folks who are self-pitying, that's always the way, right? They're always in the worst possible spot. And they also blame God, don't they? Which is exactly what she did at the end of verse 13. For it is more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. I will say this for Naomi. At least she's being honest, which is more than a lot of us. She's at least being honest with the people in her life and with God regarding where she is. Because honesty, you know, honesty can be dealt with. You can heal from a position of honesty. If you're building walls to protect and deflect, the healing is that much harder. Those walls have to be torn down. At least Naomi is being honest here. And we're supposed to get this. This is actually, verses 11 through 13, this is actually the pinnacle of Ruth chapter 1. Stylistically, there's a chiastic thing or chiastic thing going on here where each event is building up to a pinnacle and then then it builds down, and each point building down, there are parallel events. When you look at that structure, the very top, the very pinnacle is verses 11 through 13. As a reader, the author wants us to know, if we get nothing else out of Ruth chapter 1, we need to know that Naomi is alone, that Naomi is barren, and Naomi is bitter. That's what he wants us to get. The hand of the Lord has gone out against her. Ever felt that way? Like God was against you? What's life like when you're feeling that way? What's your outlook like? Kind of hopeless. But you know, if we read the whole book this morning, we would realize that Naomi is not hopeless, is she? And God does indeed love Naomi, doesn't he? But right now, she can't see that. And we're often in the same place. In fact, she may even be seeing God's hand of judgment on her. Famine in Israel, that's indication of God's judgment on Israel. He told Moses that when they fell away, that's one of the ways that he's going to judge the nation and try to bring them back. He's going to stop the rain from falling. That'll cause a famine. They went to Moab. Should have never gone to Moab. Elimelech died. Malan and Chilion married Moabite wives. Shouldn't have done that. Naomi's probably seeing, and any ancient Jew reading this would have thought immediately with that set of circumstances, God's hand of judgment right here on this family getting what they deserved. So we can see certainly how Naomi can be in a bitter situation. And in this, she may even have been correct in attributing her troubles to God. Because God is still on his throne, right? And being omniscient and omnipotent, he at least chose to allow it to be, right? In a similar way to Job, who said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So she may have been right in attributing her troubles to God. However, if she was attributing it to capriciousness in God, she, like Job, would have been wrong. God isn't capricious. nor is God unfair. Truly, Naomi's situation wasn't her fault, just as Job's situation wasn't really his fault either. And that happens to us today, doesn't it? We end up in incredibly difficult, dark, and tragic situations through no fault of our own. Yet we know that God is sovereign, and God is still in control to work out his plan, which is the best plan, a working of all things together for good plan. And that confuses us, doesn't it? Because we can't see the end of that plan. We can't see what he's doing. And that sends us off into, I gotta figure this out world. Let me ask you this. I don't think that's always possible. Naomi, in this situation, any chance, based on the information available to her right now, that she figures out the end of the story? And that's the same lesson for us. There's no way we get the end of the story from the information that's available to us while we're going through it. We just don't often get it. She couldn't have figured out that God was going to bring forth a king and later on the king of kings from her nearly extinct family line. And not only that, but the things that have happened are pointing her in a direction, are causing her to make choices that are actually contributing to the plan. Let me ask you another question. If there were grandchildren, actually, let me ask all of you. Let me ask the grandparents. If there were grandchildren in Moab, any chance this woman goes back to Judah?
No.
So we can see God's hand providentially in the background already. If she'd have stayed in Moab, she would have missed the blessing. And besides that, it's often this adversity, these dark places that drive us closest to God himself. And we need to let it. And really, without these negative events, the truly astounding part of Ruth 1 never would have happened either. We're about to meet a person who's going to give Naomi something she could never have thought she would receive. Some uncommon loyalty. Let's keep reading on. But Naomi, verse 11, but Naomi said, return, my daughter. Oh, I read that part. Let's go up to verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, which means she kissed her mother-in-law goodbye and started to leave. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, Naomi to Ruth, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back, pointing to her back, receding into the distance. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi is still trying to get Ruth to go. Let me ask you another question. Did Orpah make a bad choice here? What do you think? All in favor of bad choice? Okay, all in favor of Orpah making a good choice? I hope more of you were voting on election day, let me say. There's a whole bunch of you who are undecided right now. Orpah actually makes a good choice. Naomi's right, and her arguments are persuasive. The thing is, as the author is going to point out, there was a better choice. And that's like us. We're often satisfied with making a good choice. We don't even see that there are better choices to be made in our lives. Listen to Ruth's choice. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Wow. me say that again. Wow. And you guys should actually turn to each other and say, wow. Turn to each other and say, wow. This is amazing. This is incredible what Ruth has just done. We've talked about the word for loyal, devotional love, hesed. It's not actually in this passage, but it is modeled in this passage. That's incredible devotion. What would cause her to do that? And to her mother-in-law. Yes, thank you. To her mother. You know what? I was going to avoid the mother-in-law jokes, but Sue. Oh, my. Okay. And to her mother-in-law. What brings that on? And there, you know, the text doesn't say specifically where Ruth is in terms of God. Is she saved? Is she not saved? A lot of different opinions regarding how much she knows about what she's doing. I think we can all agree that this is a pretty amazing loyalty that was displayed here. But let me share with you a few things. We're going to run over a little bit this morning, probably about 10 minutes. But let me share with you a few things from this text that may indicate where Ruth actually is. Number one. She said in verse 17, thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. She used God's name. She said Yahweh. This isn't the generic term for God. She said Yahweh. She invoked his name as the keeper and enforcer of the oath. That sounds a little bit like her God is now the God of Israel. Yes? Doesn't seem like she would appeal to him as the enforcer if she was truly worshiping some other God. And essentially what she's done here is she has turned away from everything that's familiar to her. She's turned away from her family. She's turned away from her gods. She's turned away from her nation. She's turned away from everything and toward Naomi, toward Israel, and toward Israel's God, Yahweh. Turning from one to the other, really that's the New Testament definition of repentance, isn't it? And if she's not actually doing that here, she's at least modeling it very, very well. You know what else she's modeling well? She's modeling discipleship well. Remember in Mark, Jesus said, this is the definition of discipleship. If you want to follow me, you deny yourself, you pick up your cross, and you follow me. And isn't that what she's doing? You want to know what discipleship looks like? This is it. Look at Ruth. This is an amazing choice that she makes here. Some say the most amazing choice in the entire Old Testament. It's comparable to Abraham's faith choice when he left his land for a land that God promised him. Only it's even better and even more drastic because Abraham had the promise of a land. Ruth has what promise? A barren, bitter old woman. An amazing choice. Ruth doesn't have anything, but she is, and listen up, folks, she is completely identifying herself with Naomi in the way that we are to completely identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. Of course, this sets up the reader to expect some kind of a reward for Ruth before the story's over. And indeed, you know, that's going to happen. And there's a parallel in our spiritual lives for that too, because like I said before, we too live for rewards. Though our rewards may not come in this life. And we need to keep that in mind. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope isn't on anything that happens on earth. So with this incredible, loving, astounding oath of loyalty, What is Naomi, the bitter woman's response? Verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. She said nothing. She said nothing. I don't know if that means that they had a completely quiet rest of the journey. I don't know that you can actually push that. But she said nothing more to her on this point. It's almost like a, well, if you must. We don't get much more about the journey between Moab and Bethlehem. But when they actually reach Bethlehem, look at verse 19. We really are almost done now. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, and the writer's imploring that same repetition here to let us know where they are, they're in Bethlehem now. All the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? So it created quite a stir. Now, you know, Bethlehem's a small town, and we know how small towns are. But it's also possible, I said earlier, that Naomi was part of one of the aristocratic families in Bethlehem, so that would magnify the stir that was created upon her return. Is this Naomi, they said. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which is the word for bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Well, that's truly a far cry from, wow, it's good to see you guys. Great to be back. It's been a tough life so far, but I'm glad to be home. Not what she said. Call me bitter. It's self-pitying, self-centered. I'm repeating for the townsfolk. I left full. But God, she uses the term Shaddai here for God, the powerful God, Shaddai was against me. He brought me back empty. Empty, which, here's another thing about bitterness, is that it's blinds. You don't get to see. Was Naomi empty upon returning? Now, she had less. She was without husband. She was without sons. She was without grandchildren. But she had Ruth, who just gave her the most amazing profession of loyalty in the entire Old Testament. And she didn't see it. And that's also very human. We have a tendency, don't we, to do the same thing when times are bad. It's not that the glass is half empty or the glass is half full. The glass is all empty. I got nothing. I got nothing. It's all bad. Ever known anyone like that? Ever known someone to be like that for years and years and years and years? I can see by your smiles that you do. There are a lot of people, and I think it's sad, who've had really bad things happen to them. And I'm not saying the bad things aren't bad. I'm not saying that we don't suffer, and I'm not saying that there isn't a time for some of this. But we just can't seem to get past it sometimes, can we? Folks who a spouse has treated them poorly, or a parent, or a coworker, or a boss, or somebody, or something has happened, and they're just not pleasant to be around. And which is kind of a wordplay, because Naomi's name, Naomi, actually means pleasant. She's not pleasant anymore. It's kind of fitting that she changed it to Mara. But in Christ Jesus, there is always hope, isn't there? If not now, then in eternity, when all things are going to be made new. Again, I repeat, I'm not telling you not to be honest with God. I think it's commendable that Naomi is at least honest with where she is. We need to be honest with God. Because it's not like we're hiding anything from him anyway. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're feeling. So you might as well be straight up with him. But in the midst of the trial and the pain and the bitterness, have you ever stopped to look around for what he might be doing? Now, you won't be able to figure it out exactly, but should be able to see little flickers of hope, right? I think in most all situations, I've read concentration camp stories where they could see flickers of hope. But when we're focused on ourselves and on our bitterness, we can't even see that. Naomi didn't see the blessing that she had in Ruth, which was really a promise of hope. And there's one more promise of hope in the last verse of this chapter. So Naomi returned So Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's a little bit of hope there. Harvest time is always a time of feasting and rejoicing and celebrating God's provision. As the curtain closes on the first act, we have two lights of hope in a dark place that should whet our appetites for what's going to come. And our lives are like that too. We get flickers and lights of hope that should whet our appetites for what's coming later. Maybe it's a long time later. Maybe, like Ruth and Naomi, it's a short time later. But God doesn't leave us. He doesn't abandon us. We don't often get the specifics, but we can hang on to the fact that God is good and that God is strong. And he never leaves us and he never forsakes us. There is hope even in the darkness when we are empty. And all God's children said, amen. Amen to that. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, for moments of hope, for lights of hope, for glimmers of hope. Father, Lord, we just give you praise that you are God. And Lord, that you are on your throne and that you don't leave us. You never forsake us. And Lord, Father, Lord, may we be honest with you. Lord, even if it means bringing rough emotions and bitterness and anger before you, Lord, it's not like you don't know they're there and it's not like you can't deal with them. Father, Lord, may we be honest. And may you heal us. And may you show us that hope. And Lord, we know we have it because you love us so much. You sent your son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for us. And we know that he's coming back. He's going to return to take us home. And he's going to return to set all things right. And we have an eternity and a future with you. Father, may we never lose hope. And Lord, may we always look for your hand, providentially guiding and molding us. Oh, Lord God, we look at this story and set in a world where even the roll of dice is considered to be an act of God. Father, no things happen by chance. Oh, Father God, may we look for your hand. May we look for you. And may we look for the light in the dark world. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor, and we come before you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In light of the lengthy preacher this morning, we're going to forego the last song. Dinner's about to start, and I've been asked to make a couple announcements about the Agape meal. First of all, if you have come and you're not prepared, you didn't bring food, I hope that you are at least prepared by being hungry. Please feel free to stay. We've got plenty of stuff downstairs. We have a love feast, a meal, the first Sunday of every month on Communion Sunday. The New Testament Church did it. We do it too. So please feel free to stay with us. And actually, we're inviting you to stay. Also, because of the number of tables and the amount of food downstairs, the Agape planners have asked that I instruct you to go down the back steps to try to facilitate, to keep the log jam from happening up front. So if you'll exit and go down the back, There's a first room open down there for children. There's also a place for young people to sit and eat. And there's some extra seating in the middle rooms. Thanks for coming. I hope that you'll stay. And actually, I'm going to ask Rich Riddle, if you'd mind standing up and saying grace for us before we go down.